A father was sitting at home one evening, and he had a pretty rough, had been having a pretty rough year at work this last year. He didn't get everything that he expected to get at work. And he was looking over his son's report card, and when he looked over the report card, the report card suggested that maybe the son ought to repeat that grade that he had just taken. And the father was about to get mad when the son said to him, well, Dad, we're both in the same boat. Neither one of us got promoted this year. So that kind of took the sting out of all that. But this evening, we're not looking at a man that not necessarily we're looking at a promotion as we are looking at a man who is using all of his gifts as God gave him. When we're first introduced to the man Stephen, we're introduced to him as a selection process. And I say as a selection process rather than an election process. It was a selection process that he was selected out of a group of people to be one of what we would call the first deacons, to be in a part of service. Now, I think there's a world of difference between a selection process and an election process. And quite truthfully, I have no faith in election processes, whether it's on a national level or on a church level. Particularly in a church, people should never be elected because that's just a popularity process. They should be selected based upon the gifts that God has given them, and they ought to be evident within the whole body. Tell me how biblical it is if you have two people who meet the scriptural qualifications as elders who are because of a church constitution, then one of them has to be eliminated from fulfilling that position because we have an election and we say we only need one out of two. That certainly doesn't fit it. And I always felt that if we had people who desire the office of elder, for instance, and they fit those qualifications, then they ought to serve as elder, and there should be no limit on how many elders you can have. There should be no limit upon how many deacons you could have. You need all the people who will serve or are willing to serve that you can have. And it seems to me when you run qualified people against other qualified people in an election process in the church, you are shortchanging the work of God and all that. But I'll get off of that subject so we can go on. But it seems to me that the process as it is evolved in the church is far away from the biblical pattern that we see that is set here. But attention here in this chapter, in the final part of chapter 6 and all of chapter 7 is given attention to one of those individuals. One of those helpers. His mother called him Stephen. Now, the name comes from the Greek word Stephanos. And I don't know if parents today are selecting their children's names based upon what that name means. But perhaps she did. For instance, Rochelle's name actually means Little Rock. I don't know what that really didn't enter into the category because I just like the name Rochelle. But I did note that it meant Little Rock. His name, Stephanos, means crown. And he had the uncontrolled zeal of a fire in a tumbleweed. We want to look at a few of the things here. The first that this passage of Scripture, I think, teaches us several lessons here for us. One is to fill up. Don't limit your service. He was selected, he was chosen, he was among the group to be a deacon, and obviously he fulfilled that position quite well. But he did not limit himself there. In fact, his gifts that God gave him then introduced him to the possibility and the chance to be able then to have this moment to deliver an important message in the era of the early church. Service is the rent that we pay for the space that we occupy in this world. And we do not see it much anymore. People are more prone to be served than they are to serve. They want people to serve them more than they want to be servants to other people. But that's really not the framework of the early church, and it should not be the framework of God's church today. That we should be in the mood where we are ready to serve others. You know, the song in the service of the King, every talent I will bring, I have peace and joy and blessing in the service of the King. You know, you do not do God a favor by serving Him. He honors you by allowing you to serve. Let's look at these verses here. After the selection of these individuals, it says, so the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Now it doesn't enumerate all the things that he did here, but he obviously was gifted here in miracles and approaching people who needed this message of salvation. No one could match or resist Stephen's wisdom. And so the only alternative here with Stephen was to destroy him. So they brought the false charges, and we read these in the next few verses here, beginning verse 9. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freemen, and it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as province of Cilicia and Asia. These men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up against his wisdom or the spirit by which he spoke. So they just couldn't win an argument. So if you can't win an argument, what do? You start a fight. You know, and so the temple and the law were important to these people, and so they began to suggest that he's speaking blasphemous things against the temple, against the law of Moses. And so they did three things, we see. That first, then they secretly persuade some men to say, we have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against the Moses and against God. And so they begin a process here to bribe people to say things. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law, and they seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin. And we get this mob psychology then that is involved here. And then when we got all that going, then let's throw in some lies about him. In verses 13 and 14 here, they produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against this holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. And so let's lie about him. You know, the truth does not often get in the way of a good story today. You know, we're in a real political season, and every day it seems like somebody's sending me an email about one of the political candidates, and I often like to go on to check the validity of those out and go to some of those places that keep track of all that stuff. But some people feel that the Great Commission is for them to go into all the world and preach the gospel. And so it doesn't make any difference whether it's true. Somebody said one time, you know, it's a principle of mine never to say anything about a person unless it's something good. And girl, is this good, you know? We shouldn't believe everything that we hear about people. We should check those things out for ourselves. I liked this one time in a book that I read, and I always stayed with me. Never have practiced it as well as I should have, but it always stayed with me. To believe the best about people, and if you're wrong, you've only made a mistake on the side of love. Believe the best about people, and if you're wrong, you've only made a mistake on the side of love. When people are jealous of a person, they don't always feel it's necessary to stick to the truth. And so they'll take and make a mountain out of a molehill by just continually adding dirt to it. And that's what happened here. The most sincere and dedicated followers of God sometimes have had to be confronted with false accusations. But don't allow misunderstandings on the part of a foe or a friend to chill your enthusiasm. We see the next thing here is how fearless Stephen was. And actually, it's easier to be fearless when you're right. And Stephen was right, of course. He was his own attorney here, and his defense in some ways was too good. And so we want to read a rather lengthy passage actually here and show you his defense. Read parts of chapter 7, beginning with verse 15 of chapter 6. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Then the high priest asked him, "Are these charges true?" To this he replied, "Brothers and fathers, listen to me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham while he was still in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran. Leave your country and your people, God said, and go to the land that I will show you." So he left the land of the Chaldeans and settled in Haran, and after the death of his father, God sent him to this land where you are now living. He gave him no inheritance here, not even a foot of ground. But God promised him that he and his descendants after him would possess the land, even though at that time Abraham had no child. God spoke to him in this way, "Your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they'll be enslaved and mistreated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves." Later, Isaac became the father of Jacob, but Jacob became the father of 12 patriarchs. Because the patriarchs were jealous of Joseph, they sold him as a slave into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him from all his troubles. He gave Joseph wisdom, enabled him to gain the goodwill of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. So he made him ruler over Egypt and all his palace. Then a famine struck all Egypt and Canaan, bringing great suffering, and our fathers could not find food. When Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent our fathers on their first visit. Their bodies were brought back to Shechem and placed in the tomb that Abraham had bought from the sons of Hamor at Shechem for a certain sum of money. The new Pharaoh dealt treacherously with our people and oppressed our forefathers by forcing them to throw out their newborn babies so that they would die. At that time, Moses was born, and he was no ordinary child. For 3 months he was cared for in his father's house. When he was placed outside, Pharaoh's daughters took him and brought him up as her own. When Moses was 40 years old, he decided to visit his fellow Israelites. He saw one of them being mistreated by an Egyptian, so he went to his defense and avenged him by killing the Egyptian. Moses thought that his own people would realize that God was using him to rescue them, but they did not. The next day, Moses came upon two Israelites who were fighting. He tried to reconcile them by saying, "Men, you are brothers. Why do you want to hurt each other?" But the man who was mistreating the other pushed Moses aside and said, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday?" When Moses heard this, he fled to Midian, where he settled as a foreigner and had two sons. After 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to Moses in the flames of a burning bush in the desert near Mount Sinai. When he saw this, he was amazed at the sight. And as he went over to look more closely, he heard the Lord's voice. "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Moses trembled with fear, did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off your sandals. The place where you are standing is holy ground. I have indeed seen the oppression of my people in Egypt. I have heard their groaning and have come down to set them free. Now come and I will send you back to Egypt." This is the same Moses, whom they had rejected with the words, "Who made you ruler and judge?" He was sent to be the ruler and delivered by God Himself through the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He led him out of Egypt and did wonders and miraculous signs in Egypt, at the Red Sea, and for 40 years in the desert. This is that Moses who told the Israelites, "God will send you a prophet like me from your own people. He was in the assembly in the desert with the angel who spoke to him on Mount Sinai with our fathers, and he received living words to pass on to us. But our fathers refused to obey him. Instead, they rejected him, and in their hearts turned back to Egypt. They told Aaron, make us gods who will go before us. As for this fellow Moses who led us out of Egypt, we don't know what has happened to him. That was the time that they made an idol in the form of a calf. They brought sacrifices to it and held a celebration in honor of what their hands had made. Our forefathers had the tabernacle of the testimony with them in the desert. It had been made as God directed Moses according to the pattern he had seen. Having received the tabernacle, our fathers under Joshua brought it with them when they took the land for the nations God drove out before them. It remained in the land until the time of David, who asked that he might provide a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built the house for him. However, the Most High does not live in houses made by men, and as the prophet says, heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool. What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or where will my resting place be? Has not my hand been made all these things? And so we see in all that passage, and around, again, I know it was a lengthy passage, but you notice one thing in that whole passage? There was not one word of defense that Stephen gave for himself. He preached to the nation of Israel that was gathered around him, these people who are his accusers, and he suggested to them that they were much like their forefathers. That they had missed the very prophets of God as they were sent to them, and they had rejected them just as they had rejected Jesus, who he was preaching unto them, whose servant he was. We must distinguish, of course, always between the plain teachings of Scriptures and the interpretations of men. And we must not be slaves to tradition. And we see that's what had happened here. They had become to such slaves to tradition that they refused to accept the pure, simple Word of God as it was again explained to them by Jesus Christ. They had prophets before. In just a few hours' time, actually, they had rejected Moses as their leader and built for themselves something else. Not long after Joshua brought them into the land, we find that they are building grove trees and rejecting the very men that God had sent to them. How much of the Old Testament is filled with the heartache of God's prophets trying to call His people back. But they patterned their religion after tradition rather than upon the Word of God. And so their accusations to Stephen was, you're not staying with the traditions. And Stephen's accusation actually to them was, you're not staying with the Word of God. We see here then that the people's reaction here in his conclusion says, you stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears, you are just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. Dangerous thing, of course, to resist the Holy Spirit. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the righteous one. And now you have betrayed him and murdered him. And you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. When they heard this, they were furious and gnashed their teeth at him. This was their reaction. They weren't very happy over your sermon, was they? Sometimes I think I can relate to Stephen. I've had some people unhappy about some of my sermons too. They didn't quite go this far, thank goodness. But they weren't very happy with what Stephen had said, because it did, as many people say as they walk out sometimes, that sermon really stepped on my toes. Well, he didn't only step on their toes, he walked all over them in this. And we see then they gnashed their teeth, it says here. But Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, after all, that's why he was selected in the first place, wasn't it? Wisdom and the Holy Spirit were the qualifications for the selecting of the deacons. He looked up to heaven and he saw the glory of God, and Jesus is standing at the right hand of God. And look, he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. This is the only time that we have this suggested to us in Scripture. And he says this. And at this they covered their ears. That's the good way to resist pertinent information, important information, truthful information, is to cover your ears. So you don't have to hear it. And so they had already gnashed their teeth. They cried with a loud voice. They covered their ears and yelling here at the top of their voices. They rushed at him, dragged him out of the city, and began to stone him. Meanwhile, the witnesses laid their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And so they did six things here to him. They gnashed their teeth. They cried with a loud voice. They stopped their ears. They ran upon him. They cast him out of the city. And finally, they stoned him. Often people will stop up their ears to avoid listening to God's truth. Now, as we look at Stephen, who can imagine Stephen dying in bed? You know, I think as painful as the stoning was, Stephen was prepared for that, because he didn't want to just ease away in his service. He wanted to serve God at full capacity for as long as he could. But he also asked for forgiveness for the people who were actually stoning him, throwing stones at him. Now, I can't imagine that myself. I can't imagine even having the time to even have that thought cross my mind if people were to be stoning me. I wish that it were. I wish that it would happen. I hope maybe that I'd have that kind of presence of mind, but I can't guarantee that would be what I'd be thinking of my last thoughts. But Stephen was. And you know, the great thing is that God has a big eraser, and He would forgive every one of those people that threw a stone. Every one of them that took part in the murder of Stephen, He would have forgiven. What happened to the church, of course, here? Says, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and cried out, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. When he had said this, he fell asleep. And the church lost Stephen. A man full of wisdom and the Holy Spirit, the church lost. I wonder if Stephen would have lived, what Stephen would have done, what he would have accomplished. But of course, that wasn't in the program of God for Stephen. You know, he was dangerously faithful. So dangerously faithful to God that it required of him his life. We have it pretty easy here in the United States. Oh, I know that the laws are not going the way that we would like for them to go. There are circumstances and situations that once were taken for granted in the Christian life, the Christian experience, and the life of the nation that no longer can happen. Things as simple as prayer before a civil meeting. All been challenged, of course. Oh, they're uncomfortable, they're inconvenient. But if any of you had any of these things happen to you, Have you had anybody rush upon you and drag you through the city and take you outside and throw a stone at you? Oh, there are some parts in this world where things like that do happen to people who announce the coming kingdom of God, but it's not happening to us. And so I wonder sometimes why we don't say more. Why we don't respond in better terms. Our life is not being challenged. There are two words for crown in the New Testament. One is diadema, which means a royal crown. And that's one that we get the English word diadem. The royal crown pretty much is something that you inherit. You know, we still have familiar with the situation in England. I don't know if Prince Charles ever going to inherit the diadem there, or whether it's going to go down to one of his sons, but it's kind of a thing that's passed down, you inherit. So it's a matter of being born in the right family. But the other one is Stephanos. Remember the name of Stephen. It's the victor's crown. The only way to get a Stephanos is to earn it. In fact, as mentioned in other places in the New Testament, as it tells us about, for instance, the crown of life and liken it. We're all familiar, for instance, with the recent Olympics. They and it's got to the point where they give the medals away, the gold, the silver, the bronze, as medals. But that's not the way it began. When they began, you got a crown of leaves put on your head. And depending on which games you participated in would determine which leaves made up that crown, whether they're laurel leaves or olive leaves or... You know, they were very much in their athletic events. I assume you got a rake to get those leaves out of your hair too. I don't know. We know how that, but it was a crown that you won. It was given to you because you won. That's the crown for us, is the Stephanos. The crown we won because, and we will win because we are faithful to the end. Like Stephen. Stephanos. A martyr's crown here for Stephen. A crown of life eternal for every person who remains faithful to the very end. Search and seek for the Stephanos.